Let's turn together now to the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 53, and we can read verse 10. Isaiah 53 and at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so on. We want to continue to think of the theme of Easter and the Passover and the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And we have looked at Psalm number 16, and we have seen the different ways in which David, as a prophet, spoke of the very things that Jesus was going to endure and the glory that lay in front of him at the end of his journey in the world. When we look in this book of Isaiah, it gives us perhaps more detail than any other book with regard to what Jesus is going to suffer. And from chapter 40 onwards, we have these verses found in a context where the people of God are in some kind of chaos because of their rebellion against God. And time after time, we read of the way in which they are sorrowing, the way in which they are concluding that God is not with them, the way in which they are in darkness. They are tried and troubled by their enemies. In different ways, there seems to be chaos around them. And in actual fact, when we begin to read this chapter itself, some of that chaos seems to be reflected here in the prophecy with regard to the Son of God. But it was a time of chaos and of darkness and of rebellion in the history of the people of God. But in the account that we have in these very chapters, from 40 to 53, we have what are called servant songs. And they were songs that were given by God in the midst of the chaos and the darkness to lift their hearts and to enable them to sing the songs of Jehovah. And we have that in chapter 42 at the beginning. We have in chapter 49 at the beginning as well. We are in chapter 50, verse 49. And then we have this longest one from verse 13 of chapter 52 to the end of chapter 53. They are songs to lift the hearts of the people of God because they speak about the coming Messiah and everything that God was going to do through him. And today I want to look at this verse 10, which is in the final stanza of this song, the last three verses. And many writers will tell us that these verses are like a reservoir into which flows everything else that is said from verse 13 down to verse 9. It collects all of the ideas. And so I want to look at this verse 10 today and see what it has to say to us about the Passover, about Easter, about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to notice, first of all, that we need to see there is a promise. And the promise is because of the relationship. And the relationship is one which is firm, which is secure, and which is intimately connected. And we see at the beginning of verse 10 that there is a reference to the fact that it is the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So there is the Lord and there is someone else. And we see in verse 11, at the beginning, in the middle of verse 11, that the someone else is my servant. And so there is the Lord Jehovah, and there is the one who is Jehovah's servant. And the servant is someone who does the will of a master, who's under his authority, who's under his power, and who is directed by his master. And the servant can be a willing servant, where he takes delight in doing the things that the master wants. Or the servant can be an unwilling servant, a slave who is forced to do the will, follow the commands and do the purposes, do the things that the master has set out. And when you think of the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus comes into the world, he is, of course, the willing servant who takes upon him the form of a servant, who does not count equality with God something to hold on, to grasp to, and not to think of other people. He is the willing servant. And here's the servant concerning whom Jehovah says that he delights in him. And in the beginning of chapter 42, that's the first servant song, and that's how the mention of the servant comes about, where the Lord says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." There is a sense of joy and of heartfelt satisfaction in the Lord himself as he observes his servant. The more that he looks at him, the more he delights in him, the more he's satisfied with who he is, with what he is, and with what he is going to do. There is that complete satisfaction. And we see that when Jesus came to be baptized by John at the River Jordan, and when the Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus, we see and hear the voice coming from heaven, the words that arise out of chapter 42 at verse 1, the voice that says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here is the Son of God now in the world. Here he is wearing our clothes, wearing our nature. Here he is being baptized by John. And here is heaven's delight. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that pleasure that the Lord has in his servant is a pleasure which he has because of the kind of servant that he is. He is the righteous one, my servant, in verse 11. In other words, he is the servant that does exactly what the master wants him to do. He is righteous because of who he is. There is no fault in him. He is also righteous because of what he does. Everything in its little detail is exactly according to what the master has given him to do. There is that delight in him because of who he is and of what he is doing and what he is going to do. And so we think of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. We think of him coming into the world, and there's the sense of the heart and the eye of God the Father following him and consciously pouring out his love upon him because of the intimate joy that he has in observing everything that he does. And it brings the satisfaction that a parent has in the way in which their child lives in accordance with the standards of the Word of God. That joy that a parent has over a child, it brings that joy to a new level, because here is someone who perfectly matches and conforms to everything that has been given him to do. And it is to that person that Jehovah, the Lord, the Master, gives to him a promise. "My servant whom I uphold," in chapter 42 and at verse 1. He is the person who grasps him securely and who ensures that wherever he goes and whatever he does, that he will never fail. We might think of Jesus as the Superman who performs everything by himself, as the servant who goes out on his own to achieve everything by himself. But the picture of the Bible is very different to that. It's a picture through which we see God holding the hand of his Son, God having his arms around his Son to support him, God ensuring that in everything that meets with him, he will not fail. He is the one who holds him in his hand, and because of that, he is safe and secure. "I follow the Lord Jesus from the manger to the tomb," and in everything that he does, he has the help of God, and that's why he finishes and completes the task. And he has that help especially because of the way in which God places his Spirit upon him. "My servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom I take delight, I have put my Spirit upon him." And the Spirit descends upon the Son of God at the River Jordan. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes to the to the wilderness to be tempted. He goes to begin his ministry. He is filled with the Spirit of God, that enabling power, that Spirit through which he gives obedience in every step of the way, until at last we hear and understand the words of Hebrews chapter 9, where we are reminded that he is the one who, through the eternal Spirit, gave himself up to God, offered himself up to God. Everything that he did with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the promise of the presence of God, that wherever he went, he was with him. It's a promise that God gives to his people, but it is, in the first place, a promise that he gives to his servant son. Go and do what I want you to do, and be assured, be confident that I'm going to be with you, and be confident that when the going gets tough, that I will be by your side, and I will be your helper. As we read in Psalm 108 at verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. And the more alone we see Jesus in the world and everything that he did, the more we need to remind ourselves that he is never alone. And that even in the moment of crisis on the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That even in that crisis of the felt absence of God, he was still upheld and strengthened by the Spirit of God and by the one who had sent him out into the world. He has the promise that will enable him to succeed, that will enable him to act wisely, as we read in 52 and at verse 13, the promise that will ensure success. And every step that he takes himself, there is his consciousness of the help, of the presence, of the support. I know that you hear me always, he says, when he's praying, for example, at the grave of Lazarus. But for the benefit of others, he was praying out loudly. God was always with him. And that's why he went forward in every step of the way. The cup which the Father has given me, will I not drink it? It's his will that I'm doing. And he's giving me the cup in one hand, and his arms are around me in the other. And so I will go forward with that promise and do whatever he wants me to do. The promise of the servant. Secondly, the promise is important because of the program. The master has a plan. Something has happened in the mind of the master. Something has happened in the heart of the master that has caused him to put something in place so that everything that he has thought in his mind and in his heart will work out in the future, in the picture of beauty that he has in his mind. And the picture of beauty that he has in his mind is that one day, people like you and like me will be before the throne of God, and we will be there bearing the image of his son. The great plan is that his son will be the firstborn among many brethren. And he has conceived this plan in his own heart. And when we think of the will of the Lord, we are thinking of that kind of thing, something through which he has worked, directed his own heart and mind to bring about something that did not exist. And we're speaking like that in order for us to capture something of what's going on. We're speaking in human terms. We bring about a plan. We put something in place. This is what we want to achieve. How are we going to do that? And God is, with all respect, he is wrestling with all of these things in his mind. And he is working with all the love of his heart in order to bring this thing about. And I hear God saying to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that God did not love you because you were a greater nation than all of the other nations. God loved you because he loved you and because of the oath that he gave to Abraham, your fathers, Isaac and Jacob. Why was God doing this? The only explanation is that God chose to do it, and God spoke out what he planned to do. It is the will of the Lord. And I go into the New Testament and I see something more of the will of the Lord. And I read in Ephesians chapter 1 that there I understand that the people of God have been chosen in the Son of God before the foundation of the world. They were chosen in him for adoption. They were chosen in him in order at last to be presented holy and blameless before him. There's the plan. It's conceived in the heart of God. It's moved by the love of God. And every way in which the love of God works, we see it in the Word of God. And I mentioned earlier the way in which these last verses of this chapter are the reservoir into which flows everything that's in the poem. And we think of the love of God, the eternal nature of it, the immensity of it, the immeasurableness of it, and we ask ourselves, where is the reservoir? Where does this flow into? And yes, we can say it flows into the person of his Son. It flows into him as he comes into the world and as he engages in his work. But we have to say that the final reservoir is the church of Jesus in the world, the people of God. That God wants this love that is bubbling over with plans in his heart. He's wanting that love to flow, yes, through the person of his Son, in the sense of being the pipeline through which it comes to flood and to fill the hearts of people like you and like me. And today, that's how it is for the children of God. This dirty heart of yours and of mine that is so full of sin, that is falling apart, that is crumbling, that is so often full of chaos, that's the place, that's the reservoir, that's where this love wants to flow. The love of God, says Paul in Romans 5, is poured out into our hearts by the Spirit of God which he has given to us. There is the plan of God. And in that plan of God, and at its very center, there is a moment of critical and crucial interaction between the master and his servant. And the master has so much delight in his son, and the servant who has so much delight in his master, we find them in an encounter where unspeakable things happen, where things happen that never happened before and that will never happen again. There is an interaction, there is an encounter. And in the divine plan of God, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to beat him into the dust, to do what the enemies of God were doing to the people of God. They were trampling all over them. They were crushing him into the dust with a sense of defeat. They were more powerful than themselves. It was a crushing which filled them with an intense emotional pressure, an intense spiritual pressure, an intense mental pressure, as well as all the physical stuff involved. They were crushed by their enemies. They were ground into the dust, rubbed and trampled so that they were close to existing no more. And now the master is saying to the servant, before he comes into the world, I'm going to meet with you one of these days along your journey. And when I meet with you, it's going to be the worst experience in the history of humankind. And I'm going to come in my plan, and I'm going to crush you into the dust. And your heart will be melting like wax. Your tongue will be cleaving to the roof of your mouth with thirst. And your joints will begin to fall apart. because my love means that there is a justice to be satisfied. There is wrath to be poured out. And in that moment, you're going to endure the awfulness of that moment of crushing. And I hear the servant of Jehovah in the Garden of Gethsemane as he enters in, and he speaks of the way in which he is exceedingly sorrowful into death. He is filled with anxiety about the way in which life unfolds before him. He knows this is where he's going. He knows what's coming. And the intense pressure of it begins to build and to cause him to sense the burden and the heaviness of the moment which he's about to endure. He is going to that place where God is going to inflict upon him pain that is indescribable, that only God knows and that only he himself will know. And no prophet and no one ever spoke of the pain and its intensity, because to know it is to experience it and to be there, going where no man has gone before, an encounter. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He has caused him to experience the curse of the covenant. I see in verse 5 that he speaks of the way in which with his wounds we are healed. I take this word that speaks to me of being put to grief. It's being put to feel the sicknesses of his people. And I connect these sicknesses with what happens in verse 5. But I connect them with what happens in Deuteronomy 29, for example, where God says, all these sicknesses will come upon you if you rebel against me. The blessing you will lose and the curse you will come upon you. And in that moment, every sickness, says God in verse 61 of chapter 28, every sickness and affliction not recorded will come upon you. They were unheard of. People hadn't experienced them before. People had never thought that such a thing could happen. And here it's happening in this encounter. Unheard of things in the life, in the person of the Son of God. And unheard of things because he's experienced things that he does not deserve. It's the most surprising encounter that ever happened. Surprising because it happened. And we know what surprising encounters are like, when suddenly we meet with somebody and they bring joy to us because it was unexpected and we hadn't seen them for a long time. But here is a surprising encounter where the interaction is the opposite of feeling good and of giving a sense of well-being. It brings about the sense of pain and of grief and of sorrow. And no wonder he said in that very same garden, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Must I go through? Must I endure everything that there is in this cup? And I hear Paul saying with regard to God in Romans 8:32, he is the God who spared not his own son. And there was never a moment in the mind of the eternal God as he interacted with his son in this moment. There was never a time when he said, that's enough. I can't do any more to him. I can't pour out any more upon him. He suffered enough. He never, ever hesitated to hold back anything. He did not spare him. He poured out everything upon him. And that everything he endured. And because of that, everything that he endured, everything about him changes. The programmed interaction. And that programmed interaction was only possible because of the placement. How is this going to happen? How are you going to be taken from one position in one place in one employment, how are you going to be taken from there to take up something else? There has to be the extracting from where you are. There has to be the moving you along spatially, and there has to be relocating you in your new place and in your new position. And I see Jesus as the Son of God going through the world, and he's baptized, and he's preaching, and he's healing. He's doing all of these things that confirm to me who he is. But there is something that he has not done yet. This encounter, this interaction has not yet taken place. He needs to be taken from there and put somewhere else so that this interaction is possible. And that's what arises from the words that we see in the middle of verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, or rather, when he makes his soul an offering for guilt, there is the working of the Master. And he is working in such a way as to ensure that the special circumstances required for this encounter to take place will be in place. He ensures that everything that it will take to locate the holy, harmless Son of God to the place where he is going to be the sin offering of his people, everything that must happen, he will make sure that not only will the location be correct, not only will the person be the right one, but the place itself, everything about this place will make the sacrifice legitimate. It has to meet God's requirements. There is nothing written with regard to the sacrifices in the Old Testament as to what was going to happen to Jesus. Yes, I take my sacrifice to the priest, to the altar. But these rules cannot apply here. This is a special moment because of God's special plan, which needs a special dispensation and which needs to have the Son of God relocated so that God will meet with them. And he makes his soul an offering for guilt. The offering that's going to remove the consequences of sin, wipe away its guilt, restore the relationship, give back to the person offended all that person has suffered. Give to God's justice what God's justice required. Therefore, bringing about peace. And so when I go along the streets of Jerusalem on Good Friday, if that's what you want to call it, when I go along to the streets of Jerusalem and I see Jesus bearing his cross, we are saying how awful a thing that he should do this. But God is working, and he is putting Jesus where Jesus needs to be. And if anyone has put that cross on the shoulders of Jesus, God has put it there, because he is on his journey to that very place that God has designed for him. And when I read that they nailed him to the cross and they suspended him between heaven and earth, I understand that his enemies nailed him and tied him to that cross so that he could not escape from it. But I also understand that this was God putting his Son where he wanted him to be and nailing him between heaven and earth so that this awful encounter could take place, and so there would be nobody near the Son of God but God himself, as he drew near to him and as he met with him to do all of these things. It was an altar prepared by God, and God is working in every way to ensure that Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that he is on the altar of God, and then on God's altar he suffers, he is crushed, he is wounded for our transgressions, he is bruised for our iniquities. He does everything that's necessary to restore us to a right relationship with God. He endures the cross, despising the shame. He goes as a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep before a shearer is dumb. He opened not his mouth. Why? Because he was doing the will of the Father. Because the Father was taking him where he needed to be. And in that moment of darkness on Calvary's cross, and in that 3 hours of darkness on that Friday afternoon, God was privately dealing with the Son, crushing him, crushing his heart, causing him to endure pain that we cannot describe, causing him to experience the pain of hell itself and a lost eternity as he was forsaken by God, on his own, enduring, upheld in that place where he offered himself as a lamb without spot and without blemish. The program. Some job description he had when he came into the world. Taken from the glories of heaven to the manger in Bethlehem, and taken from the manger in Bethlehem to the darkness of Golgotha, and to at last be in the tomb. They found that he was already dead. And Joseph took him and anointed him, and his eyes closed in the sleep of death. His arms are laid by his side motionless, and his feet are without movement. He is dead. They marveled that he was already dead. The program. Thirdly, the prosperity. He was equipped to be successful, and that's exactly what he was. He shall see his offspring. He said to the disciples in John chapter 16, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. Not that they would see him, I will see you again. He's looking forward to the time when he will rise on that morning of the resurrection, and when he will see his disciples, and their joy will then be complete. And in that glorious morning of the resurrection, the eyes that were asleep in the sleep of death, they are open. And he sees Mary at the tomb. He sees Peter and John. The feet that were motionless in the tomb, we see them taking him on the road to Emmaus with the disciples. He is the living, resurrected Christ, the one who is alive and was dead. And the hands that lay motionless by his side in the tomb, there they are breaking bread for the disciples who were going to Emmaus. And their eyes were opened and they understood the scripture. He is alive. He will see his offspring. He will see his disciples. But today we want to remember that his offspring is more than his disciples. That his offspring are his children in every generation of the people of God. It is a great promise given to Abraham that his offspring would be like the sand of the seashore for number, that his offspring would be like the stars of heaven if he could number them. There is going to be a multiplication of the seed of Abraham in such a way that the church of God, the church of Christ, is going to cover the whole earth in its glory. And here is the servant. And he is the single seed, as Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 3. The promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, not to his offspring as of many, but as of one, which is Christ. The singular becomes many. And Jesus says in John chapter 12, unless a grain, a seed of wheat, falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Let me leave Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem. Let me leave him in Galilee preaching the gospel, and there will be no church. But let me think of him alone, planted in the ground in the tomb in his death. And let me think of the seed being broken, and let me think of the product of the harvest that arises out of him. If it falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. And in many ways today, if David spoke and the Messiah was inside of him, I see Jesus at the resurrection and the church is inside of him. And I see him at Pentecost, and this fruit, this harvest, begins to break into the world when 3,000 people are converted all at once. The singular seed breaks forth in the world, and so it expands, and so it grows out, and so it comes to the uttermost corners of the earth, and so it comes here today. You, if you're the child of God, the seed, he shall see his seed. He shall see you. He sees you as he saw his disciples. His delight is in you. You are the product of all that he's done. You are the fruit of his death. And everything that you are shows and confirms that all that he suffered and endured was not only worthwhile, but that it produces exactly what God said it would do. And as the person who prospers, in conclusion, he is the one who executes the will of God. He is the executor of the will of God. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And today he's still serving. He's the executor of the will of God. Ask of me, he says in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. He's the executor of the will of God. And today he's asking, give me him and give me her. Give me these people that you promised to me. They were yours and you gave them to me. Give them to me now in salvation as trophies of my grace and of my redeeming work. Give them to me and I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail over it. And all that you gave me, none of them will be lost. That your purposes might be fulfilled. The prosperity. He is alive today. And that's where our hope rests. That's where our salvation flows from. And as he asks, the Spirit of God calls. He calls you in your heart. And you hear the voice of God. And you become alive. And the life of Jesus by the power of the Spirit is within you. And you become part of this great movement. The offspring. The seed. Jesus Christ, the promise of God given to Abraham. God, who gives the servant song in the midst of such chaos, let's rejoice with Jesus himself, with the people of God in every generation. Let's rejoice because of the promise of the master to the servant, because of the program that the master had for the servant, and because of the way in which the servant prospered for our good, for our salvation and for his eternal glory. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we bow before you. You are such a great God. The works that you have done are marvelous. They're awesome. They're beyond our understanding. And we cannot but marvel at the way in which you went to such great extents to secure our salvation, and accept our thanks today for that and for the gift of your Son and for the work of your Son, and for the gift of your Spirit, and bless us together and your word to us, that we may go from here with hope in our hearts, with joy, singing your song because of the songs which she sang as the great Saviour of the world and as the one who is in whom your delight rests both then and forevermore. So bless your word to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.